Well, this time I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles or your Bible app to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Last week we read the most of the narrative of chapter 2 as a dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel ultimately reveals the dream and the interpretation. Today, we're going to focus just on verses 20 through 23, and so that's what we'll read for now. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and you have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we return to your word, we ask again for your help. Would you please give your spirit to provide illumination so that we might understand that which you have given to us through the inspiration in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, what is your first thought when you hear the name of God? What's the first thing you think about when you think of the God of the Bible? I don't know if I could come up with a single answer to that question. It's so broad. But maybe you could think about this one. What is the first attribute that you think of when you think of the attributes of God? Right, God's attributes, his character, these things that the Bible teaches us about who he is. He has many attributes. And we know that there is no single attribute that can somehow be placed above the others as though it is more important. With God, there is a unity to his attributes. But as finite creatures, which is what we are, we cannot help but think of God's attributes individually. It's natural, then, that one or more attribute might come into our minds first. So, what attributes of God do you think of first? As I was writing this sermon, the one that happened to jump into my head, I sort of tried to ask myself the question, was his holiness. It's entirely possible that on a different day, a different attribute would pop into my head first. But I want to suggest to you that if we always tend to focus on one particular attribute, or even just a certain group of attributes, it can lead to some significant problems for us. Probably the most common way this happens is when people take the attribute of God's love. And in light of his love, they seem to forget many of his other attributes, like his justice, his power, his eternality, and this idea of God as the God of love kind of overrides everything else. But there are also times when someone seems to think of God only in terms of his righteousness and his holy wrath. And in those moments, God can become a terror to someone. Both of these approaches lead to really a partial view of God, which is the problem. Right? In fact, that's the best possible scenario, is that it leads to a partial view of God. At worst, it's actually idolatry, as we begin to worship this false idea of God in our minds. And so we need to be careful about how we think of the attributes of God. Now, broadly speaking, we might further ask about God's character in this way. Okay, so kind of step out a little more broadly. Do you tend to think of God in terms of his greatness, his majesty, his transcendence, the way that he is above and beyond us? Or do you tend to think of God in terms of his closeness, his nearness, his imminence, his presence with us? Is God more of a grand being out there, or is he more of a close God here beside us? I suspect that for most of us, we have to acknowledge that we lean towards one or the other of these two perspectives, either thinking of God as transcendent, that's the more theological word for God being above and majestic and beyond us, or we think of God as immanent, and that's the theological word for the closeness of God. And if we lean in one of these directions, that probably is reflected in the way that we think about God, that we approach him, that we pray to him, and the way that we worship him. If we tend to think of God in terms of his greatness, his transcendence, we will probably approach him with some fearful reverence in our prayers and in our worship. And if we wanted to build a church building to reflect his imminence, we would build it such that our eyes are drawn upward into the grandeur of this God. You think of the soaring cathedrals of Europe, and there they are trying to capture the transcendence of God. If we lean more towards the imminence of God, the closeness, we will probably be more familiar in the ways that we talk. We'll lean towards this casual way. Maybe we think of him as our Father, and our approach to worship might even be more informal. If we were thinking about a worship space that wanted to communicate imminence, we'd put together something that had an idea of closeness, comfort, relaxed atmosphere, sort of that coffee house atmosphere that some churches try to replicate today. Well, it ought to be our goal to think of God as one who is both transcendent and imminent. He is at the very same time grand and majestic and above us, and he is close to us, near to us as a helper and a friend. This is actually one of those marks of Christianity that's different from most other religions. Most religions either have a God that is separated from us as transcendent, or a God that is kind of right with us. Very few, if any others, strike this balance of a God that is both transcendent and imminent. And yet, this is really one of the beautiful truths about the God of the Bible. And I believe that this is strongly communicated to us in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. If you were here last week, I suggested that these verses, which we've read today, are meant to be the very heart of the narrative of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel and his friends, along with the other wise men of Babylon, are under the threat of death because the king had a dream that troubled him, and it troubled him so much that he began to lash out irrationally. When Daniel learns about the situation, he goes to God and prays. He asks God for mercy and for help, that he might know the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and be able to tell the king the dream and the interpretation. And God answers the prayer. And in response, Daniel makes this expression of praise and thanksgiving to God. And it will be our focus of study today. So we want to see first how it communicates that transcendent glory of God as the one who is above us, but also how it shows his imminence, the one who is near to us. First, we find in verses 20 through 22 a description of the greatness of God, his transcendence. Daniel begins, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." It's an introductory statement, and yet even here we find something about God's eternal character, right? Blessed be God, the name of God, forever and ever. And that already separates God from us as being above and beyond us. We have bodies that will die, that will pass from this earth, but the blessedness of God endures forever and ever from one generation to the next. And it's true. There has never been a generation in which God was not being praised and blessed by his people. There have always been those on earth blessing the name of God, but it changes from one generation to the next, but God does not change. It continues and it says, "To whom belong wisdom and might?" And this is really the theme of this short prayer of praise. Verses 21 and 22 will unfold this, the wisdom and the power of God. But you'll notice that he doesn't simply say that God is wise and that God is powerful. He says that wisdom and might belong to God. Belong to God. He has ownership of them. That is to say, the fullness of all wisdom and might are found in God. Or, all wisdom and all might originate in God and come from him. It's not as though God is able to tap into this other thing called wisdom or might, but that he possesses all of it. It is his. So that any wisdom or any might that is found anywhere else in all the world, including within us, has always come from God. Wisdom and might belong to him. And then, after having set out this sort of introductory phrase, that blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might, now he deals with wisdom and might in the opposite order. He begins to describe the might, the power of God. In verse 21, it says, he changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings. Now, this is really remarkable to try to think about. God is in control of time and seasons. You know, we've made an awful lot of advancements in technology, discoveries, all kinds of things that man has been able to do. But no one yet has been able to do anything about time. Oh, we watch movies or TV shows that have time travel in them, but we know this is just a fiction, right? There is nothing close to the reality of making time travel possible. We have no way of actually speeding up time or slowing down time. If we become very interested in something, it can feel as though time flies by. If we're incredibly bored, it seems as though time is crawling along. That's not time actually changing, that's just our perception of it. But God is able to control time. There are two great examples of this. One is found in Joshua chapter 10, where God causes the sun to stand still in the sky while the people of Israel battle against the Gibeonites. The other is in 2 Kings chapter 20, the Lord grants to King Hezekiah a sign, and the sign is that the sundial will turn back 10 steps. Now, these are amazing supernatural acts of God. To try to think about what would happen if the planets stopped moving in their normal pattern, it's just incredible. Under normal circumstances, this would be absolutely catastrophic to life. But when God is involved, he is able to use his power not only to affect time and the movement of celestial bodies, but to do so in a way that he also protects life at the same time. That he can keep these celestial bodies in the heavens at the same place without everything else falling apart. It's amazing to think about. And yet we know nothing is too hard for the Lord. Not only does God have the power to make time move in unnatural ways, but he's also the one who is in control of keeping the regular rhythm of time and seasons. As summer moves to fall, which moves to winter and then to spring, all of that is the work of God. And yes, we know, of course, there are natural processes that bring this about, but it's still ultimately God's work. Just because we can explain something by natural processes doesn't mean it's not God's work. Right? God is the one who has established the natural processes which make these things happen. But all of the change in our lives, all the different seasons come from God. And we can think of the seasons in terms of winter, spring, summer, fall, but we could even think of it more broadly, because I'm reminded here of the passage that we looked at on New Year's Day from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, right? For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. In each of these seasons, it is God who is at work, controlling the seasons and bringing them into our lives in turns. He changes times and seasons. And then it says that God has the power to remove kings and to set up kings. Now, at this point in the narrative, if we were reading through the narrative for the first time, we have not yet been told what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is about. It's been revealed to Daniel, but it's not yet been communicated to us. We will find out soon in the narrative that it describes a succession of earthly kingdoms. One kingdom grows in might for a time, and then it's replaced by another. And I think that helps understand why Daniel praises God in this particular way, the one who removes kings and sets up kings. This is what Daniel has just been given the ability to understand from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he knows that as these kingdoms rise and fall, that it is God's working. God works in these empires and these kings and these kingdoms. And again, just think about it for a moment. The most powerful people and the most powerful nations in the world at the time. And they're all in God's control. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will." Stream of water in his hand. It is nothing for him to raise up a king, to bring down a king, to orchestrate the kingdoms of this world. Well, then we move to the wisdom of God. The rest of verse 21 and then verse 22 speak of God's wisdom. It says, "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." God gives wisdom to the wise. Daniel is very clear throughout this whole story that he does not have any wisdom from himself. The only wisdom he has is from God. And that's not just something that Daniel can say. It's true for any person, right? Any wisdom that we might have has been given to us by God. The magicians, the enchanters of Babylon wanted everyone to be impressed with their abilities. They were exuding this sense of confidence in themselves as though they had some great skill within themselves that they had acquired on their own. And then God comes along and makes fools of all of them. It is only Daniel who's able to give the king the dream and the interpretation. And Daniel can only do it because God has been merciful to him. And Daniel makes sure the king understands this, right? Chapter 2, verse 28. "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Well, we don't have the same kinds of magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans who sorcerers that wait upon the king. But isn't the principle here still very much the same today? Social media, especially a platform like Twitter, for instance, gives everyone the ability to broadcast their thoughts to the world. And it can create this false sense of wisdom. Well, look at how many people upvoted or liked this post that I did. How many people retweeted this tweet? We begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And I do realize the complexity of saying this even as I stand before you preaching. But the point remains that we often have an overinflated sense of our own wisdom. We all want to weigh in on the latest cultural and political happenings. We want to give our take on the latest sports debate, and we expect that everyone else will bow before our wisdom. But the so-called wisdom of the world betrays itself in foolishness, for it lacks the characteristics of true wisdom. Listen to James chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. James describes the difference between earthly wisdom and spiritual wisdom, or the wisdom from below and the wisdom which is from above, meaning from God. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false in the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Now, I don't know about you, but that's an awfully challenging passage for me to read. It begins with a rebuke of selfish ambition and jealousy as being incompatible with wisdom. Now, what is all the bluster on talk radio and social media but selfish ambition? Is there any other way to describe most of what takes place there? People are trying to get ahead, trying to get noticed, wanting to be thought of as smart or wise or insightful. Look at me. Look how great I am. Look how wise I am. But in the very act of doing that, they prove they do not have the wisdom from above. That's because the wisdom from above and sin don't fit together. True wisdom comes from above, which means from God. And so it makes sense then that this true wisdom is going to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that almost exactly what we find here? It will be pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It's very close to the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. But these are things that come from God alone. Wisdom only comes from God. He is the one who gives wisdom to the wise. Now, brothers and sisters, maybe we can say it this way. If you want to be wise, here's what to do. Pursue your sanctification. Pursue holiness. Or learn the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Don't get caught up in the foolish pursuit of wanting attention and praise from men. That is not wisdom. Seek the wisdom from above, a wisdom that is not concerned about the prominence of myself, but has such a humility that, as James says, is open to reason. Open to reason. So many people that claim to have wisdom and yet are not open to reason. it at times is discouraging to see. And yet that is one of the marks by which we know the wisdom from above. So we've seen how true wisdom is from above, is from the God who is above and beyond us in his transcendence, right? This is what we're pointing out. This God, he's so great that he has wisdom and he gives any wisdom that we might have. We continue on with this theme of God's transcendence through his wisdom. In verse 22, we're told he reveals the deep and the hidden things. That is, he knows what's in the darkness. And that's because light dwells with him. So those things which are hidden from us are known to him. I can't see into the depths of your heart. But God can. There is no darkness that his light cannot penetrate, for light dwells with him. In the same way that he possesses wisdom and might, so also he possesses light, so that nothing is hidden from him. There's nothing he does not know. And so we have this wonderful description of the transcendence of God, how wisdom and might belong to him. Now think for a moment though. What would it be like if this was all that you knew about God? That he is so far above us in his wisdom and in his power, his majesty, his greatness. What if that was all that we knew of God? Now that's probably a God that you could admire and even praise, right? And yet I think it's a God that would leave us somewhat fearful. Even among men and women, how many of us would just walk right up to one of the people known for being the most powerful among the people on earth? Would you just walk up to King Charles of England? Would you just casually walk up to him? Do you feel like there's a close relationship between you and President Biden? I don't believe anyone in this room has a relationship with the president like that. But if this was all that we knew about God, was his greatness, his transcendence, it would be wonderful, but it would be hard to see how it would be a source to us of help or of comfort. And as it turns out, if this is all that we think of God, we actually have a wrong view of God, because there is more to his character than just his supreme wisdom and power. So let's turn our attention to verse 23 and begin to see the God who is near to us. Keep in your mind all that we've just said, the amazing things that God can do in controlling time and setting up empires and bringing down empires. The one who dispenses wisdom, who knows the depths of the secret things in the world and in our hearts. And now, verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. I think this is just amazing. Daniel speaks here of the way that this all-wise and all-powerful God is involved in his life in intimate ways. Notice he begins, he says, to you, O God of my fathers, O God of my fathers. There is a reference to God's dealings with the Israelites through the ages, and especially to that covenant relationship that God had established with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. This great God has already shown his nearness by condescending to these people and entering into covenants with them. He has already proven in history that he does not remain aloof and distant, but he makes himself near to his people. And Daniel says that this God has given to him wisdom and might. The wisdom and might that God has is now, in some sense, shared with Daniel. Daniel doesn't receive the fullness of the wisdom and might that God has. Of course not. But he's given a small measure of them. And I think it's interesting to me that Daniel says he receives both wisdom and might. Kind of the wisdom, we think, yep, that makes sense, but also might. Commentaries kind of talk about what does this refer to. It might still have a reference to his ability to interpret the dream, but it could also have something to do with his boldness before the king, or maybe even the strength of his faith in God. Hard to draw a specific conclusion, but God has given him both wisdom and might. And then there's a third way that he talks about God's nearness, and this is perhaps my favorite part. Daniel specifically says that God did the very thing they had asked of him, right? You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to you what we asked of you. What a wonderful little phrase. You have done what we asked of you. It tells us God listens to his people when they pray. God listens to his people when they pray. Whether it's the gathered church praying together on a Sunday, whether it's a group in a small prayer meeting, whether it's a family around the dining room table, or whether it's just you by yourself, God always hears your prayers. Always. The Almighty and all-wise God is concerned to answer your prayers. When Daniel had heard about the threat to their lives, he told his friends to pray to God, to ask the Lord for mercy. And the Lord heard their prayer and he came to their aid. God has not changed. This wasn't a special one-time event for Daniel only. He still hears. He still comes to the aid of his people. He himself has told us to pray, not so that he can sit in heaven and laugh at our weakness, but so that as we acknowledge our weakness and our need before him, and as we come and seek his help, that he, the strong and the mighty one, might come to deliver us. He listens to our prayers. That quiet little prayer that you offer to the Lord in the moment of your trouble, he hears it. There are not many ways to express the nearness of God better than this simple truth, that God listens to our prayers and he answers them. He knows your cries and he knows your gratitude. He sees your trouble and he sees your joys. He is near to us in all of it. We might wonder, what more could we want in our prayers than to know that we are praying to a God who is all-powerful and all-wise and deeply concerned to help us? Is there anything better than that? Well, there might be, actually. Believe it or not, things do get even better than this. Because if we continue to read through the Bible, we learn that not only does God care to hear our prayers and answer them, but that he has sent his own Son to be our Redeemer. And I'd like you to turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read a bit here. I'm going to try to give a little commentary as we go along. Start in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, so we're beginning here to talk about the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Again, we have this gospel of God. And in the gospel, God is showing the foolishness of the world. And now, verses 22 to 24. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." There we have it, isn't it? The power of God and the wisdom of God, the two things that Daniel had singled out, are now given to us, and we're told that they are revealed particularly in Jesus himself, the one who came down, who died upon the cross. In him we find the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is something that is greater than the nearness of God in our prayer. That he sent his Son to dwell among us, to take on human flesh and to live among humans, to show us the wisdom and power of God, and then to go to the cross where the wisdom and the power of God is again displayed. Let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians. Now we're in verse 25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." I can't help but read this and think this is exactly what we are finding in Daniel chapter 2. The supposed wise men of Babylon in all their pomp thought themselves so great. They wanted to boast in themselves. They wanted their own name to be exalted. And they lacked wisdom. But Daniel wanted the name of the Lord exalted. And the Lord gave to him wisdom. There is nothing in ourselves we can boast in, but like Daniel, we may joyfully boast in our God, the Almighty and the All-Wise One, who for our sake took on flesh, that we might be redeemed. Daniel praised God for giving him the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's demand to be told his dream. But we have the wisdom of God and the power of God, who became a man, and we are united to him by faith. And so we have all the more reason to worship and to praise God. Now, could it possibly get any better than that? Well, actually, it does. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There's one more piece to this. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Boy, I want to just preach on that passage right now. You might say it ends there with the transcendence as Christ is exalted above all. But did you notice earlier on in this hymn of praise, this prayer of praise, how is it that we get these things that God is giving to us? Verse 17 tells us it is because God gives to us the spirit of wisdom. And from him flows these other blessings, including, in verse 19, the glorious resurrection power of God. So we are given the Holy Spirit. And from the Spirit we are being given the wisdom and the power of God. Jesus Christ came and dwelt among man as the power of God and the wisdom of God. But then he ascended into heaven, where he is, and he is still a help to us in heaven. But from heaven he sent the Spirit to be our helper here. And the Spirit within us teaches us the wisdom of God, and he gives to us power from God. And this help from the Spirit is so great. If we had time, we could go to Romans chapter 8 and read about how the Spirit even helps us when we don't know how to pray. Now let's put this all together. Not only do we have a God above who possesses all wisdom and power and who hears and answers our prayers, not only are we given the Son who came down to earth, who is the wisdom and power of God and displayed those things on the cross when he died for us, but we also have the Spirit within us so that we might receive wisdom and power and to help teach us how to pray, so that we ask for the right things. This is the God who is near. Father, Son, and Spirit are all close to us. And even though they possess all the power and wisdom in all of the world, so that they are so far above and beyond us, yet they care about us. They help us. They are near to us. I hope you see now just how important it is to have a well-rounded understanding of God. If God is not near to us, then his great power and wisdom are not of much use to us. On the other hand, if he's near to us, but he lacks the transcendent attributes, then maybe he wishes he could help us, but he doesn't know the best way to do it because he would lack wisdom, and he would lack the ability to do it because he doesn't have power. But our God is both of these things, above and transcendent, able to do all his holy will and to do it perfectly in wisdom. And he is near to us. He is imminent. He is close, a helper for us. There's one last thing I want to say briefly as we conclude. Remember that Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 are a prayer. You might even call it a hymn, or it's an expression of praise to God. We would miss the point entirely if we failed to see that our duty is to fall before the God who is both above us and near to us. It is our duty and our delight to worship and to praise him, to lift our voices to heaven's high throne, and then in joyful song to say, give praise to God who reigns above for perfect knowledge, wisdom, and love. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Let's pray. Almighty and all-wise God, we are humbled to the dust, that you would look upon us with favor and with kindness. We do not deserve this mercy from you, but you are so good to give it to us. Lord, help us not to take this for granted, but to understand even more of the depths of your love for us, and then to respond in praise to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.